Okay, we last time had looked at some aspects of water baptism and had talked about the fact that water baptism is not only not for today, but it is actually a sin. And I think that the word sin ought to be used more often that they don't have to keep the ordinance today. And that's, we're really saying more than wish that our doctrinal statement, those of various grace organizations, reflected that, because I believe that's really the view. We don't just simply say it's not for today. There are a lot of other things, you know, that may not be for today, but you may choose to do. But anytime you attach religious merit to it, we're saying that that's a sin. Leviticus 14, 5 and 6. Now, I really don't believe that water baptism is the most important subject, but it's just one that comes up so often that people seem to notice most about the grace folks. And yet the very people that notice it claim often to not see much importance to it either. Leviticus 14, verses 5 and 6. That one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Now the reason for mentioning this is in connection with the mode of the various baptisms. Now remember, Hebrews 9 and verse 10 refers to the law as having a number of washings or baptisms. Now the baptisms were clearly not something that would involve immersion. I'll say it right yet. It's immersion, not immersion. Immersion. You see, in the tabernacle labor, you had the altar. Everybody have a kind of in their mind's eye what the tabernacle looked like. You had an outer court. You can think out of the fenced-in area. That's where you've got your privacy fence. All right, and then you've got the altar. The various washings took place. And then you've got the building itself, which, by the way, was in the shape of a tent. And a lot of the pictures you see are simply wrong. Some of the pictures you see, it did not look that way. It looked tent. If we wanted to, we could argue from the dimensions. You can argue from the dimensions of the curtains and compare them with dimensions of the posts that hang over like this, but actually came in the standard V, you know, upside down V tent shape. Well, be that as it we're doing now. But the laver was actually running water. The laver wasn't large enough to have running water that where you can immerse a person. Now, maybe, you know, a river would, but a lake could never suffice for that kind of thing. And the laver certainly could not suffice for something in which immersed. Now we come to verses 50 and 51 and 52, just to get a little bit more of the idea. And he shall kill the one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. And he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird, and in the running water. Now, it's a dipping, but in running water. And sprinkle the house seven times, and you shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the running water, and with the living bird, and the cedar wood, and with the hyssop, and with the scarlet. So here he just kind of sprinkles water at it. And I think one can really support the notion that it's more sprinkle than it is anything else in Scripture. And you have the same sort of thing brought out in Mark 7. In Mark 7, and perhaps it will be more instructive if I get the Greek text here. Because not every time that the word that we're going to comment on occurs can we argue that it comes from the word baptize. Mark 7, it would have been a lot nicer if the translators were consistent one way or the other. They only translated it baptized when they thought it had some religious merit for them as Episcopalians or Anglicans. And here it didn't, so they didn't. In fact, it destroys their whole case. Mark 7, 1 on. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands. Now, there the word unwashing is aniptos. So that's a form of nipto. They found fault, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft. And there again, it's the word nipto. eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, and there the word is baptize. They eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold as the, and here the word is baptize, as the baptizing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now here you notice in this whole passage, nipto and baptizo are used essentially as synonymous. In neither case can one argue that they, for example, verse 4, that unless they baptize themselves, now that's a rather interesting doctrine. You see, the whole problem of a man baptizing himself does wonders to the doctrine of one's baptism. The most amusing doctrine of baptism I know of is the Church of Christ and Christian Church tradition, because you see, they Alexander Campbell, there was no one saved. You read their doctrine, that's what they're saying, because you have to be baptized for salvation, although some of them will back off from that when you ask about particular cases. So then you ask them, who baptized Alexander Campbell? Or did he baptize himself? Well, another man baptized him. Well, who baptized him? Well, Campbell baptized him. I guess there were two of them. Well, then someone had an unsaved man baptize him, and they agree. So it's rather interesting. It does not have to be a believer. Well, let's go on. There's a real little problem with that doctrine. But anyway, Mark 7:4. You know good and well that they didn't immerse themselves before each immersion too readily, too often. One has problems, you see, with this whole doctrine that when the word baptize occurs, that it has to be an immersion. One is the whole notion, and this is a real problem, I think, when people talk about the meanings of certain Greek words, that the key to the meaning of a word is etymologically. I think it's a very serious problem. You see, the argument is baptizo comes from bapto. Bapto means to dip. Therefore, baptizo means to dip. Well, meaning left-handed. Therefore, sinister means a left-handed person. Well, by now you know that doesn't follow. Dexterous comes from dextra, which means, therefore, if something is dexterous, it is right-handed. Well, sinister means evil and dexterous means sugary and has a few other meanings. Or skillful, various things that are nice. Since left-handed people were thought to be evil, then a sinister person is evil. But in no case, you see, can you really trace the primary word, the primary meaning of another word. We can, on occasion, particularly with rare words, get some information from their etymology. But baptizo is by no means a rare word, particularly in the New Testament. But that's how the argument usually goes, that bapto means dip, therefore baptizo and all of its derivatives mean to dip. And it simply doesn't hold. But you go on down here, in verse 5, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with, now we're back to a nipto. You see? Although some have it that the Greek word ought to be a word that means defiled. He answered and said to them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, and he goes on and mentions some other things. But nipto and baptizo are essentially used interchangeably in this passage. And we could give some other examples of this, but I think this may suffice for some of it at least. Let's look at one other passage, Luke 11:38. I've got it in the outline. I should perhaps mention it. Luke 11:38. Okay, let's see. In verse 37 it says, and as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. Which is again baptizo. So he marveled that he did not immerse himself before dinner. They must have gone with spyglasses. No, but whatever. It's very clear here that this is just talking about a simple cleansing of the hands, and it was a ceremonial purification, by the way. It's not the same thing as taking a bath. It's the ceremonial purification. He didn't go of sprinkling himself with water. Now, there are some other things that we should mention in connection with this. Ezekiel 30 and verse 25, and of course everybody that's an immersionist wants to make this figurative, but those who are not immersionists point out to the immersionists what this says. And suddenly our covenant theologians who are not immersionists become literalists in the Old Testament. It's always fun to hunt and peck which verses you want to be literal on. But let's see, it's 5. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Good language. The point is, it makes no meaning if the baptisms they were used to were immersions. I don't use as a figure of speech something you never heard of before. I can only use as a figure of speech something with which you are quite familiar. Now, I'm one at some things that it says here in connection with John's baptizing. We can always worry a little bit on the day of Pentecost as to how the division of labor went. But in John 1, there's no question as to what's going on. And he confessed and denied not, verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? He saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. They said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias? The people expected baptizing in connection with the coming of the Messiah. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know. He it is who cometh after me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And it tells us of the great multitudes that John baptized. Of course, this whole passage is quite an interesting passage. John just baptized myriads of people. Now, I had a newspaper clipping of a church, about 100 years ago. It was a black church, formed a new church, and it said that the minister's arm gave out after immersing 60 people. Now, you think about it, your arm was immersing 60 people. Well, you've got to answer the question as to what kind of physical condition John was in. I doubt very seriously that he was in better shape than a freed slave, which apparently was how that church was formed. In the newspaper clipping we had that was over 100 years ago, it was around 1865 or so. The arm gave out after 60 immersions. No, this just doesn't make sense. But where do people get the notion that a person is immersed? Well, they get it out of, let's look at it, Acts 8. I suppose this is the standard kind of a passage. Acts 8. And there's a whole problem, of course, of the 12 baptizing several thousand people on the day of Pentecost. To me, that's pretty strong evidence, too. You know, 12 into several thousand is a lot more than 60. Their arms would have given out. But in Acts 8, it says, verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. So, of course, the big argument goes, who and they came up out of? Well, before we look at the passage a little more closely, let's just mention this. The Greek preposition en, that's epsilon nu, en if you wish, occurs 330 times. It is translated by 36 different English prepositions. It's the one that occurs in Matthew 3:6 and about which much is made. The Greek preposition apo, I believe that's 74 times, it's translated by 20 different words, including out of, away from, and so forth. It occurs in Matthew 3:16. The word into, or is also translated by unto, it occurs 538 times. It has 26 different English prepositions that are used to translate it. It's the one that occurs here in Acts 8:38. That's, I would suppose we'd say ace. Epsilon, iota, sigma. The one an, apa, and ace. Then ek, that's the one that occurs in Acts 8:39, by the way. Translated by 24 different English prepositions, and it occurs 168 times. Now we have 3, 6, and 16. The ace and the ek used in Acts 8:38 and Acts 8:39. And what kind of a dogmatic conclusion have we come to about the meanings of these prepositions? We simply can't. You know, one of the most dangerous things is to base a doctrine on evidence that's in Matthew 3. Let's notice these words. So we have two of them. I mistakenly identified one of them earlier. It's ace and ek that are used in Acts 8:38 and 39. In Matthew 3:6, it says, "And they were baptized by him in the Jordan." There's the big point made by the word "n," as if you know the. And verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." There's your word "apa." It's translated by the word "out of" and "away from" and all sorts of other things. And it can mean away from, into the water. Not just up to, into. But you can't push that. It can even be used in the sense of on at times, though that would be a strange position for an immersionist. And it can be used, of course, in the sense of away from as well as out of. Ace probably more properly means unto rather than into, but they've made much out of it. But there's another interesting thing, too. The Matthew passage isn't so clear on this, but Acts 8 is. If there's a big point to be made about their going into the water and coming out of the water, then Philip was baptized as much as was the Ethiopian eunuch. Because it doesn't say that to the water. It says, "And they both went down." And the word "both" is there. And it didn't just say they went down. It wants to emphasize a point. So obviously, the eunuch must have baptized Philip at the same time. Maybe they went down together. One can see quite a picture there, but I won't dwell on that. In other words, one simply can't produce the kind of an argument the immersionist wants to produce here. Now, they may have a very interesting ceremony, but you know, ceremonies may be very interesting and very pretty, but very wrong. I don't think you can find any scripture that emphasizes that it must be immersion. In fact, when it comes to mode, the Methodists are probably right, except they're wrong in putting it in this dispensation. And that is, the mode simply didn't matter. But the most common mode was a sprinkling of water. But it really didn't matter. But the sprinkling is the only one we ever have explicitly mentioned. Well, that completes the various things that we needed to say about water baptism. We've mentioned, of course, that it's not for today. In fact, it's a sin when practiced today. We've gone through the various kinds of baptisms that existed in Scripture. There are 12 of them. And we've mentioned that the mode was clearly not immersion, as the immersionists want to say. They make much out of it, of course. But it just simply, I keep hating to say this, but it simply doesn't hold water. Are there any questions on baptism before we move on to the next subject? Because that one does bring us under fire from time to time. And I think you have something? You're about ready to say something. Yeah. Yes?
When they're talking about it, washing their hands, it seems like it would be easy for someone to say when they immerse their hands in the water.
If it says they wash themselves, you get into a problem there too. And it also, we have the, now of course, we don't have the word "baptize" in the Old Testament, because "baptize" is a Greek word. But in Exodus 29, when the priests were washed, actually the water was touched to their forehead and their hands, which is, I find, very interesting. They might, but I was thinking of it in connection with something else. It'll be in the tribulation. The mark of the beast. But that was where it was done. It was touched on the forehead and the hands. I hesitate saying too much of that. Our Catholic friends will introduce that into their ordination ceremony somewhere. They seem to like ceremony so much. I don't know of any Christian group that's picked that up for ordination. You know, the ordination of the priest of the Old Testament. They've missed out on a lot of pomp and ceremony there.
Mormons must have missed that one.
They must have. Yeah, they're, of course, their baptism for the dead is something else. As long as you don't get waterlogged, you can be baptized over and over again.
What does that verse mean, the one they use for baptizing the dead?
Okay, the verse is 1 Corinthians 15:29. I don't know if it were meant to be an accurate expression or not. I heard a man once claim there were 1,000 different interpretations of that verse. Like I say, I don't know if that's a fair statement of the situation or not. Let me see where I've got it here. I thought I had it on my notes, and I thought we went over it. Because I had a quote that I wanted to use on it. If I don't use it, I'll just, of course, mention to you the notion that it was. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Well, I guess I just... Yeah, that's the quote. Fine. I know where it... I can give you the reference, at least. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:29. I wanted to make sure I had that here because I don't always remember the exact verse. It's not a verse I'm likely to quote very often. Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now, one interpretation that a man gives, I believe this is the one Mr. Stamm gives, is that the word here means a baptism of suffering. In other words, he makes verse 29 and verse 30 mean essentially the same thing. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You know, going through a baptism of suffering with relation to those who have already gone on.
Verse 31 was...
Well, verse 31 talks about dying daily. I don't know if that's a dying daily in the sense of humility. Maybe it's the same thing of being standing in jeopardy. I'm not so sure I agree with that. I know that's a common interpretation by some. And by the way, all we need is one interpretation that doesn't contradict sound doctrine and we're all right. So that does give you a meaning that you may find very comfortable. And... I don't think I'd find it that comfortable, so I'll tell you what I take it to be. I take it to be that the Corinthians had a certain practice that they engaged in, very similar to what our Mormon friends may engage in, that Paul was not condoning, but simply saying to them, in other words, I take this to be an ad hominem argument, where Paul was saying to them, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, or if you're not going to teach it, why do you have this ceremony? And he may have even been pointing out Corinthian culture rather than the Corinthian church. It doesn't matter to me which he was pointing out. But that he was pulling out an expression or a circumstance that he found among the Corinthians. And says, if you're not going to teach the resurrection, which after all is the whole point of the passage, then why do you have such a ceremony? Why even bother with the dead? Now, there's another interesting thing. The Corinthian church was Greek. The Corinthian church was primarily, or at least founded, by ex-Jews. I don't think there's too much doubt in my own mind that they were quite familiar with the book of the Maccabees. And there's something very similar to this in 2 Maccabees 12:43-45. That's the reference I wanted to dig out. Where it talks about certain things being done on behalf of the dead. Now, Paul never promotes this doctrine. He's simply saying, why do you do this if you don't believe certain other things? Well, then the usual argument that people come up with, they say, well, how could Paul even mention a practice of theirs if the practice is so blatantly wrong? Well, he mentions the fact that the practice is wrong other places. He doesn't have to go into that here because he mentions any baptism is wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. But Christ on occasion did engage in what I call ad hominem argument. Look at Matthew 12, verse 27. Matthew 12, verse 27. Now, it's a very interesting thing. The people had just accused him of using the power of Satan to cast out demons. Now, what kind of arguments does he use? His arguments are ad hominem arguments. Aren't they intriguing? He says, every kingdom divided, verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, don't worry about it. He's going to lose. You know, he can't even decide himself what to do, so that one of his people has to go around casting out other of his people, then forget it. No problem. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, if I do it that way, whose power do your disciples have when they do it? You see, that's the force of verse 27. There are other places in Scripture where you can find out homonym argument. That's one of the more interesting ones, because these people had engaged in blasphemy, which he points out to them a few verses down. I don't know if that satisfies you or not. To me, that satisfies me. But if that doesn't, the baptism of suffering would satisfy me next most. And that sounds like I'm saying I'm not sure which one has to be right, and I'm not. But it doesn't matter right now. I don't mean it couldn't be an interesting verse if I could just find a good answer for it. But anyway, those are the two answers that I would regard as, in my judgment, making a lot of sense and certainly not contradicting any doctrine, any other passage of Scripture. The Bible clearly does not teach in any way, shape, or form second chance theology. And even if it were teaching a second chance theology, it would never be the idea that you had another guy's second chance. You know, baptizing for the dead or praying people out of purgatory or whatever. The Catholics do not base their doctrine of purgatory on this verse, but they do on the Maccabean passage that I mentioned. None of these things really make a whole lot of sense, because you're the one who has the other man's second chance. So that's not even a valid second chance theology, see. That says you're taking the other man's second chance. But no, that's not what 1 Corinthians 15:29. He's just simply saying to them, either what I just mentioned in connection with 2 Maccabees, or he's saying to them, why do you bother to suffer for Christ if death ends all? That's a valid question too. You know, there's no point in sacrificing for the things of God if there's no afterlife. Let's just go out and eat, drink, and be merry, or whatever it is that makes you glad, and have a good time. Isn't that true? If there is no afterlife. So that's what I take to be the main point here. Any other questions on this stuff? Like I say, I don't think that baptism has such an effect on our views as it does on other people's views about us. So that's where it really comes into play. Okay, the next thing that we should look at briefly, we have mentioned this from time to time, but we should mention it, of course, and that is the various apostles for this age, primarily Paul, of course, but that, one might give that category to. First, Acts 14:14. Let's understand that Paul is one. I guess we have too many verses on that one. I think this is one of the earlier ones.
You say First Acts?
No, Acts 14:14. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. And by the way, in the kingdom there are more than 12 apostles. I know that'll shock a few people. But Barnabas is one. And Barnabas is never listed as being in the body of Christ. I myself believe that Barnabas is the same one who was turned down when Matthias won the lot in Acts 1. That this is Joseph Barsabbas. Well, there are two apostles mentioned there, Paul being one of them. And the one reason for mentioning verses like this is because, you see, DeHaan and those who like to agree with him, I think G. Campbell Morgan had the same view, or some others did, I don't know whether who it was, but DeHaan was one for sure. They like to say that there are only 12 apostles. So when Judas gave up his rung, then we have to go around in Scripture, and whoever we find with the title apostle, that's the 12th one. Well, Paul's the first name that comes to our mind. And if that's the kind of an argument one wants to use, then it's just that he hasn't used his concordance properly. Because Paul and Barnabas are both apostles. Well, let's look and see if we can find some others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1.
Of course, he could argue that James died immediately.
Well, he's going to run out of dead people soon. But then if he goes very far with that kind of argument, if he wants to say that James died, so we needed another one, then before long he's going to have an apostolic succession. And we all know where that leads. When in Rome, do as the Romans. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, verse 1, and then I want chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul and Silas and Timothy. You say, but it doesn't call them apostles. But chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Now, I appreciate the fact that many people, when they read 1 Thessalonians or other epistles that have a double authorship, they presume that it's only by Paul. And I think that's a false presumption. I take it that when it says Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, that it means Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And so when we see in chapter 2 and verse 6, "Nor of men sought we," I don't think the "we" is an editorial "we." I think it's a genuine "we." Now, I wouldn't mind using the editorial "we" if it had a lone authorship, but it doesn't. It has three men listed there. And even if you wanted to talk about an editorial "we," I never heard of an editorial plural. And the word apostle is in the plural. So, sooner or later, you get more than 12 now. You see, we've already found 14, 16, haven't we? If you allow Matthias to be one of the 12. If you don't, we're up to 15 already. And we've got, we're up to 16 or 17. Because we have, I said it right the first time, excuse me. We have Paul and Barnabas, and now we have Silas and Timothy. So we have four more, other than whoever else you want to add on the list. Okay, let's see if there are some others that we can mention. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 9. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 to 9. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou..." Now remember that the whole question here is Paul or Apollos. That question, you know, occurs on a couple occasions in the book of 1 Corinthians. "Who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, now ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, even to angels and to men." One of those places where the word "world" means more than men. It means he's made a spectacle to angels. And by the way, which angels would that include if Paul were a spectacle to them? It would be the fallen angels. Now you fit that in with certain verses that people use in connection with the word "world" and you'll have a lot of fun. You'll also end up with false doctrine. But now, here he very clearly calls both himself and Apollos apostles. So now we've got one more to our list. If we count Matthias, just for convenience, we'll stick to that. We're up to 17, aren't we? We found five. We found Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and Apollos. So we have five more apostles, and we're not through yet. 2 Corinthians 8:23. 2 Corinthians 8:23. And by the way, you can take your concordance and check it out. You won't have any problem. Now let's see. For some reason, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Let me check the Greek to make sure we're all right on this one. I want to make sure that the word that I want used is the one that's used here. Yeah. The word "messenger" is the word "apostle." I just want to check to make sure I could tell you that. "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. To our brethren be inquired of, they are the apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ." I take it that Titus is now included in the list of men who are apostles, don't you? So we have another one. We're up to 18, right? We now have 18 apostles. And there's no way to justify it on the basis of the number of deaths or anything else. Not enough of the 12 had been killed off yet to make room for all these extras. Now, Philippians 2:25. Yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your apostle, and him that ministered to my need. Okay, that's the list. There are 19 apostles in Scripture. Now, there are the 12. See, I'm including Matthias.
Then, I said there's 8 that are mine.
Well, people say lots of things. I can't find that many. I personally cannot include Barnabas as an apostle in the body, though he may be an apostle for the body. You figure that one out. God sent with a ministry that was primarily to the church, the body, and yet there's that, of course, he's in that transition period and things like that did indeed happen. Paul talked about those of the circumcision who helped him. How many he's including that list, I don't know. I can't even tell you how many of these apostles are in the body. I know the 12 aren't. I know Barnabas isn't. Assuming I'm right on his being Joseph Barsabbas. And not sure how far to go with that. See, our men takes the position that the 12 continued to engage in missionary work after Acts 13, and that their converts then were in Israel's program, and Paul's were not. Well, that may very well be. I won't say he's wrong. I just simply throw that out as an interesting thought. He may even be right. Now, let's look at Romans 11:13, though, because Paul does indeed have a very peculiar relationship to the body of Christ. I think we'll have to close because our time is up. But Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am apostle of the Gentiles." Now, there's no V in the original, but I think the thought is there. That is, if you want to look at the present dispensation, Paul stands as the big gun. Okay? So he's the one who has the title. If we take the various ranks of general, which one does not have any adjective in front of it? The big one. Right there. But, you know, the one that finally bears that title, that's the big one. That title. He's not a subsidiary apostle in any way. So he magnifies his office. In the very same way, the 12, of course, have a magnified office among Israel. And these other were subsidiary apostles. And the reason they're called apostles is because of which they ministered. And for that, I said this would be the last verse, but I don't want to leave that particular thread dangling for another 2 weeks. So let's turn to a few. There are some recently who have been tempted to think of certain Christians today as being apostles. I've had one or two suggest to me that they might be. About 20 years ago, 18 years ago in the Sky Pilot work, one of the men claimed that he was an apostle. But he obviously did not want to understand what the word meant. Now, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some teaching pastors. Now, if we understand what all four of these things mean, then the people that have recently suggested to me that they might know some present-day apostles, I don't think would use the word. An apostle is one who was sent forth by revelation. A prophet is one by revelation. An evangelist is one who goes forth. A teaching pastor is one who speaks forth. Now, do you get the difference? In other words, really, an apostle did by revelation what evangelist today does without revelation. Now, he may depend upon the leading of the Lord in many ways, but let us never confuse the leading of the Lord. Now, not too long ago, I was visiting with a man who told me that he was watching two men across the street. God told me to go talk to a certain one of those two men, and he trusted the Lord. I said, no, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that for a minute. If we want to talk about the commands of Scripture, God told him to go talk to both of them. If you say, well, he didn't have time to go talk to both of them, why did he choose one of them? Well, it's one thing to say that you went with an unfeigned conscience. You know, you went with a clear conscience, that you were burdened toward the one man, and that God, in some sense, in an indirect sense, burdened you with one man. I don't mind that. But the minute you say that God told you who to talk to, you're claiming the gift of an apostle. And see, that's something simply, according to 1 Corinthians 13, God is not doing today. You understand the distinction? We talk to people when things are all through. Then we might say the ones we talked to were the very ones God wanted me to talk to. Okay? That's fine. See, that's seeing Romans 8 and how God providentially leads and guides and directs and guards. That's quite different than saying, God told me to talk to that one. And he was saying this repeatedly in our discussion. And another man, well, there were several of us with him, and we said, no, you mean that you went with clear conscience. Having a clear conscience is different than saying, God told me to do it. But people do this kind of thing. Unfortunately, our Pentecostal friends believe they actually have such gifts. So when we mean clear conscience, we better say essentially Pentecostals, at least in our lingo. In the same sense, a prophet spoke by revelation. Now you may say God burdened you to say a certain thing, because at the moment you felt like you ought to say it. But don't please distinguish that from revelation. Because you can make a mistake in what you presume God wanted you to do. But if it's revelation, you can make no mistakes. And people are all the time saying things that God told them to do, and then a few weeks later they find God wanted them to do something different, and they better make up their mind. Because you see, white man may speak with forked tongue, but God never do. If you let me borrow the Indian expression, God never speaks contradictory to himself. If he says, talk to man A, and you talk to man A and he hits you in the mouth and you say, well, maybe B, it's too late. God never contradicts himself. Well, those are the four gifts. The apostles not only knew what to say, and I take it to be that every apostle was also a prophet. Just as I take it that every missionary is also a pastor, every male missionary, we talk about women being missionaries, but they certainly are not.